Okay, so we come to chapter 16 this evening, and once again we have been seeing the intensity of the judgments just increase greatly. And we saw in our last lesson so much of the judgment that God is pouring out, and as we noticed, began those seven last plagues, which means we are getting to the fullness of the judgments that will be poured out. And so we find more here in chapter 16 of God's wrath being poured out, and in this we especially see God pouring out his judgment on the nations. When we get into chapter 17 and 18, he's pouring out his judgment on the religiousness. We have seen that a little bit earlier, but there'll be a greater detail and depth of that as we get on into those chapters. And so what we are seeing here in chapter 16 really is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 38. And that is where that God is pouring out his judgment on the nations. They're made to drink the cup of his wrath, whether they want to or not. And as we see, that judgment really begins with Jerusalem. They are included too. And as we have seen, there is just no nation on earth that is going to be spared the judgment of God. None will go unpunished. And so here in verse 1 we read, "I heard a great voice out of the temple." This again, as we noted last week, we started out with the temple in heaven, but when we finished in, we talked about the temple on the earth that had to be cleansed. So the temple that had to be cleansed certainly could not have been applying to the temple in heaven. But here in verse 1, we are back to a voice out of the temple. It has to be the temple in heaven. So these orders, so to speak, in other words, they're the orders for judgment that have actually come forth at this time. So I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels. Now these are the seven angels that we've been following for the last couple of lessons. They are the same as those that are found in chapter 8, 2. We saw them also in chapter 15, 1. And they are those who are announcing these judgments that are coming forth. And so the voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth." And so these judgments are a culmination, really, of that which started in chapter 8 with the opening of the seventh seal. When the seventh seal was opened, it really did announce the fullness of those judgments that would come forth from God. And that will actually begin, as we have seen, before the actual reign of the Antichrist. And these judgments are of earthquakes, and their famine, and their plagues, and their disease, and their sores, and heat will all increase to this devastating time. All of those various things that we have seen are going to increase here. And today, by way of contrast, we see only the beginning of sorrows. Now, all of these things are in evidence, but that's the key to the tribulation period. It starts out in a very moderate or mild manner to where that men just almost don't pay any attention. Well, that's just the way it is. But as time goes on, as the tribulation continues to progress, then these beginning of sorrows will really increase to full-blown wrath that we see here in this chapter. The hour of his judgment, as we see in chapter 14, 7, and that really refers to the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be no picnic. There is no doubt about that. We are getting into some things even in our day-to-day, which, as I say, really is the beginning of sorrows. We hadn't even got to the tribulation period yet. The night season hasn't even started. After the full overcomers are taken away, much of that light is taken out of this world, and things are going to increase, and they will continue to do so until we reach the point where we are here. So in verse 2 we read, "And the first angel," that means the first of seven angels that are going to be called forth to pour out their vials of judgment. "The first angel went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which had worshipped his image." Now, you will notice the time of these judgments is really after the Antichrist begins to reign. That's when I say that these judgments especially happen, though we see signs of them, and they began before the Antichrist comes to power. They escalate dramatically, and this is the type of thing that we see here, because you see the mark of the beast is not even given out until the Antichrist begins to reign. I know there are many people that talk about the mark of the beast and all of these things, but actually, as we read the scripture here, that mark of the beast will not really be implemented until after he takes power. And as we noted, that's 250 days before the middle of the week. I don't doubt but what men will see that coming on. We already look at and hear about technology where that people, they have, put these chips in dogs and all of these various things. They already have that stuff. But it will be implemented literally at that time. Now, I want to notice here at this point that he poured out his vial upon the earth. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. Now, the mark of the beast is first mentioned in chapter 13:16. But notice that these judgments are actually then poured out on Christ rejectors. And that's what we must understand, that only Christ rejectors will accept the mark of the beast. When they accept that, that marks them, that identifies them. Their fate is sealed as a Christ rejector at that time. You remember that they took the mark of the beast in order to save their own lives, in order to make it easier on themselves. But guess what? It's the same way as it always is. Men believe the lie, and it's that very thing that is going to cost them here at this time. So the real trouble, the real difficulty that is experienced, this grievous sore, is upon men who have received the mark of the beast. This is much like Jesus said in Matthew 6:25. "He that shall save his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." It's always been that way, but it will be especially acute at this time. This grievous sore undoubtedly is very much akin to that which was inflicted on people in the time of Moses, whenever some of the judgments that were poured out upon Egypt were of this nature. Then in verse 3, we find that the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. I want to make a contrast here between verses 2 and 3, because you will notice that the angel in verse 2 poured out his vial upon the earth. And as we see so often in Scripture, the earth is symbolic of Israel. Here, this angel pours out his vial upon the sea, and the sea testifies of the nations. And then you will notice it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Now, you'll also notice in verse 4 that the third angel poured out his vial up on the river, on the fountains of waters, and they became blood. The rivers and the fountains are symbolic of religious bodies. So now we have judgment being poured out upon the earth, or Israel, on the sea, or the nations, and now then on the sea and these fountains, upon these religious bodies, which should have been bodies of refreshing waters, but they also produce blood and death, as we see from verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the waters. It's the same angel that we saw there in verse 4. I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. And this is that special designation of these waters or the religiousness. And this angel is saying, you have every right to pour out judgment upon these religious waters. Why? Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints. It means those waters have shed the blood of saints. And it's because of the error that is in them. The waters have been defiled. They should have been waters of refreshing and blessing and life, and they simply were not. And so these waters, have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. This simply means that they are going to reap the benefit of their own ministry, so to speak. That they gave all of this error, and they testified of all of this ungodliness, and now then they are going to reap the harvest of it, and they are deserving of death themselves. That's what it means, that to give them blood to drink. In verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar say, we have seen this same thing testified over and over in this book. When judgment is poured out, it is often associated with the altar. The altar is a reference to Calvary, and it means that all men and all judgment is going to be measured by the cross of Calvary. And so, see here, I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. This is the standard. The judgment which fell upon Jesus there at the cross for all of this ungodly iniquity, all of the sins of humanity and all of mankind, all of these atrocities that men have committed, Jesus paid the price for that there at the cross of Calvary. But when men refuse to accept his offering for them and the fact that he paid that price, then the judgment will be meted out to them. And so by the same degree, measuring by what God did there at Calvary, Calvary has revealed God's righteousness, and of course it will be defended, and these are going to experience that judgment. In verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Now you can talk about global warming. This is really global warming. Men are so foolish today in publishing that myth that they have anything to do with the temperature of the world. It is God who is going to do that. Notice that power was given unto him, that is his fourth angel, to scorch men with fire. That is really going to be heating up. When the sun actually scorches man in such a manner as it does. Now, this is just the culmination and the proof that the sun is getting hotter today. Now, don't ask me how they measure that, but we're told the scientists have said over and over that the sun is getting hotter. And that's not surprising at all. The sun is actually going to burn itself out. And the closer that time gets, then the hotter it is going to be. That's really no mystery at all. But in this day, we would say unparalleled heat stroke will be inflicted in that day. And the thing that we want to notice here, we have seen so much in this book already, and we'll see more, of the pain and the misery and the difficulty that is inflicted by man and his weapons of war. We see it by the nuclear war. I believe it's there in the eighth chapter, where that the mountain is set on fire and all of that. Stuff like that is man-made. It is because of nuclear weaponry and all other sorts of biological warfare, chemical warfare, all of these things that bring such tremendous pain and misery and agony upon men. But what we have here is completely beyond the control of man. And that's what God is saying to them, is that you can go so far, and I will even use those things to punish men, to have them punish one another. But there comes a time when God begins to inflict these judgments himself. And so the control of the Son is far beyond the control of men. And so this judgment is inflicted by God. Verse 9, men were scorched with great heat, and they knew who was responsible for it. Apparently, they will have learned, or at least admitted at that time, because they're not doing it today. Men are not attributing these different things to men, to God. They are calling it, you know, climate change, and man is responsible for it, and we're going to have to clean up our act in order to stop it. But you will notice here that when they are scorched with heat, who do they blame? They blaspheme the name of God. And then you can underline it here, which hath power over these plagues. If God has power over the sun in the tribulation, he also has power over it right now. Global warming is a myth. It is a hoax. And so it is God alone who has power over these plagues. And you will notice, even with all of this, and we've seen this before, and we will see it yet more, with all of the things that are happening to them, with all of the judgments that are being poured out upon them, they repented not to give him glory. And so this would be an answer to those who claim that there's going to be a great revival on this earth. There is not. Men are going to continue refusing to give glory to God and to bow unto him. And so they repented not and went further than that. They actually blasphemed the name of God. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat or the throne of the beast. And this certainly is no surprise. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. One of the greatest things here, and what they feel and what causes them such misery, is the darkness. Well, it's no wonder, because when God's people are taken out of this world, and we see it right now, as so many of these people of faith and those who have really believed God have been taken away, they have not been replaced. And so we are literally seeing a world getting darker and darker, and we can feel that darkness. Imagine it when this fifth angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, or the throne of the beast, and his kingdom is said to be full of darkness. And the result of that is that they gnawed their tongues for pain just because of the horrendous darkness that is there. We find here that the vial is poured directly upon the throne of the Antichrist. But where is it? Daniel 11:45 gives us that location. Referring to the Antichrist, he shall plant the tabernacles of his place between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That is a direct reference to the Antichrist. And here we find that he will plant the tabernacles of his palaces between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Now look at things in our day. All attention is being focused on Jerusalem. And I do not doubt that Israel will one day and perhaps very soon make a covenant and agree to a two-state Jerusalem there in where Jerusalem will be the capital of a Palestinian state. And that is just less than a hop, skip, and a jump from the Antichrist coming up and installing his own throne there. They are exactly the same type of ungodly and devilish people. And so we find here that also in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, we know that the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple. So that is where the seat, or that is where the throne of the Antichrist will be. So when this angel pours out his vial upon the seat of the beast, it's going to be right there in Jerusalem. That's exactly what Jesus said over there in Matthew 24. He said, when this comes to pass, if you're in Jerusalem, you need to flee. Why? Because this is going to be the hottest spot on earth. And it's not in a good way either. So you need to flee to the mountains or wherever you can. And so this Palestinian state, I believe, is just simply a prelude paving the way for the Antichrist to set up his own throne there. We know right now that so many of these terrorist groups, these Palestinian terrorist groups, those that are operating there, Hezbollah, Hamas, and others like them, now there is Al-Qaeda and ISIS and all of those, they all stem from exactly the same devilish being, and that is Satan. Eventually, it will give way to the Antichrist putting his throne there in Jerusalem. Now you will notice in verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water there was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. This is just symbolic language. The river Euphrates is actually a border. We read about the Euphrates being a boundary in Joshua 1:4. Also, we read in Genesis 15:18, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. What this verse says is that God is simply going to remove that boundary, so to speak. It's not just a literal drying up the river. With all of the technology and all of the equipment and weaponry that men have today, they could get across the Euphrates easily, even if there's water in it. And so what it means is that God is actually going to remove the boundary, literally enable these kings of the east to come to Jerusalem. And that is because he is going to make it very easy for them to get to the site of Armageddon. That's what this is preparing for. All of these judgments, we have seen how severe that they actually are, and all of these judgments are just preparatory to the battle of Armageddon. So to cross the Euphrates means that God is literally laying down or paving the way for them in order to get to this land around Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 14:2, we read it this way, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. We know today how that Iran has just vowed that they are going to annihilate Israel. They've not been able to do it, and of course they will not be able to do it. But that is going to grow. That sentiment is going to grow with all of those nations over there that are against Israel. And so it just seems almost laughable that all of these world nations are going to come together in that little area of real estate, and the object is to destroy Israel. And God is making it easy, and he is saying, come on. And the reason for that is because he is simply baiting them and drawing them into a trap. Notice also verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. That would be Satan. Out of the mouth of the beast. That would be the Antichrist. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. All of these, as we've seen before, combine for this triunity of evil. And these frogs are simply the unclean spirits, and many of them undoubtedly will be trumpeting the great wonders of the false prophet, the wicked wonders in the temple. It will be a horrendous time of deception. That time of deception has already set in, but I can tell you it will get much stronger, and it will take in the entire world. Notice verse 14, they are the unclean spirits of devils. They are likened unto frogs here. And you'll notice that they come out of the mouths of these three, Satan, the dragon, and the mouth of the beast and the false prophet. They all tell us of the deceptive, ungodly words that are coming out of these individuals. So they are the spirits of devils. Working miracles. It means the supernatural signs that they will be able to show in order to deceive people. They go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole earth. But notice what the purpose is for. To gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now here's the simple truth of it. These frogs, these spirits are sent forth in order to deceive the kings of the earth and get them to come to this battle. God calls it later on, inviting you to my feast. They don't know that they're going to be the main course. But nevertheless, that's exactly what it is. And in order to get them there, he is using these frogs or these evil spirits in order to seduce them into coming. This is not the first time that God has used lying spirits in order to induce men to go to their destruction. 1 Kings 22, verses 21 and 22, tells us that God used exactly the same path for Ahab. Ahab is simply typical of the Antichrist. But God used lying spirits in order to induce Ahab to go forth to the battle, and he was indeed killed. It's exactly the same pattern that we find here. There was a genuine prophet by the name of Micaiah, and he was completely ignored. We see the same thing shaping up in our world today. People are ignoring truth in order to believe the lie. And that pattern will become even more pronounced as time goes on. Truth just seems like something completely foreign, just a myth. And yet it is the lie that is the myth, but people simply believe it. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us this same story. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That verse has been true down through the ages. We have said it over and over. To the degree that men refuse truth, they open themselves up to believe the lie. That will become more acute as time goes on. And darkness becomes greater and greater, and truth and light becomes less and less. Also in that same chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2, they are deceived because they receive not the love of the truth. Again, if men sacrifice truth, they will believe the lie. these men who are going to be duped by these unclean spirits, they will actually see them as angels of light. And they will look upon those great demonstrating powers and miracles and things like that. But again, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 and 10, then shall that wicked, now that wicked here is the false prophet, that wicked shall be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So God will use this deception in order to get all of these participants to the battle of Armageddon. Notice verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. This is said again and again in Scripture in regard to Christ himself. And it tells us the same story, that only those who are watching are going to see him. That is true before the week even begins. But as we notice from these verses and others like them, that same pattern continues throughout the tribulation period. It means this. Every time Jesus makes an appearance, there will be some who were looking for him, and there will be those who are not. Those who are looking for him will be delivered. Those who are not will indeed be left behind. A thief comes, of course, unexpectedly. And here it is in the night of the tribulation. Here are some other references, scripture references you might take down that tell us of Christ coming as a thief. Matthew 24:23, Luke 12:39-40. Luke 12:39-40. And then 2 Peter 3:10 says this, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. See, when that happens, we are well into the tribulation period. But once again, he is still coming on men, and they are completely unsuspecting. Peter continues, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And so it tells of a time when Jesus is going to come in great judgment, and only those that are looking will be spared. Now you will notice here in verse 15 we read, behold, I come as a thief, blessed is he that watches. There will be those, even in that dark hour of the tribulation period, that will be watching. But who are they? None other than Israel. They will be the ones that are actually watching for him. Revelation 2:26, he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That especially speaks of Israel, who will by that time be looking for him. He has finally gotten their attention. We see the same thing in Matthew 24, verses 13 and 14. He that endureth unto the end, that is, unto the end of the tribulation period. And remember, the end of the tribulation period is really down to days. If you count just beginning at the beginning of the Antichrist reign, it's only 1,260 days left in the tribulation period. So he that endures unto the end of the tribulation, the same shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall come the end. And so this is the one that is blessed because he is watching at that time. And again I say, it especially refers to that faithful remnant of Israel, which has finally bowed before the Lord. Now by this time, let us understand this. At this time, when these verses come to pass here in this chapter, all of the church will have been taken to heaven. Because remember, the last rank of the church to be taken to heaven is the 144,000. And they got there before just before the reign of Antichrist. So this happens after that. Now we would also say here that all they on the earth, this doesn't mean that no Gentiles will be saved, because the scripture plainly says, whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these that are saved at that time will simply be considered a part of Israel. That's all. They will be given that kind of grace, so to speak. Now then, we come to verse 16. And he gathered them. This is the purpose for all of those lying spirits, and this is the purpose of drying up the Euphrates, and all of these things. He gathered them together into a hill called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Give you some meanings of names here, because they all mean the same thing and refer to the same place. Armageddon, it means hill of slaughter. Literally, har, or hill of Megiddo. That's what Armageddon, it goes back to the Hebrew. And so it is hill of slaughter. That's exactly what Armageddon is all about. There's another word that is used throughout the Old Testament. It is Megiddo. It means invading or gathering for slaughter. It means his cutting place. And it is the same, it is a reference to exactly the same geographical place. Then there is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. And that's exactly what God is doing here, judging the nations. Another is Jezreel. Keep in mind, all of these places are exactly the same place. They're just called by different names. Jezreel means it will be sown of God. And what will be sown of God is judgment. He is sowing judgment among these nations. So these are all references to that exact same valley or geographic location where the final battle will be fought. And if you go back through the scripture, you will find that many historic battles were fought at this place. Then we come to verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That means this is the last one. This is the grand finale of the judgments that are to be poured out. This is the fulfillment of chapter 10:7. And it says this, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel. This is the seventh angel that he's talking about. When he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. This marks the end of God's judgments upon the world, as he had declared to his servants, the prophet. It is done means that he is finishing God's mystery of judgment, which is the overthrow of the Antichrist, the false prophet. The battle of Armageddon will mark the very end of all of the judgments that God has poured out upon this world. And this announcement came right out of the throne of God, that is, out of the midst of the temple, from the throne, saying, it is done. Verse 18, and there were voices. Undoubtedly, these voices are of the redeemed, and they are absolutely in harmony with God in calling for these judgments. And so we read of thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. But this particular earthquake is kind of set aside by itself. Notice these words, such as was not since men were upon the earth. Of all of the earthquakes that have taken place since man has been placed upon the earth, this is said to be the greatest of them. So mighty an earthquake and so great. We read of an earthquake in chapter 11:13. That was the earthquake when the two witnesses were taken up, and a tenth part of the city, that would be Jerusalem, the center of the ministry of these two witnesses. So we saw that earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell at that time. In verse 19, we find that this particular earthquake actually divides the nation, or divide the city into three parts. Verse 19, the great city. The great city, it's important to understand here, this is not Jerusalem. That was just a tenth part of that city fell. The great city is Babylon. And the great city is, in fact, Rome, as we're going to see in chapter 17. It is called Babylon the Great. Here it is called. The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. That is, this earthquake is going to be so great that cities around the globe are going to be affected by it, and cities of nations fell. But notice this one. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God. And it is Great Babylon which was reduced, or rather divided, into three parts. And so Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. It seems like that God has reserved his most severe wrath for Babylon, that is the false church. Again, I say, this city is Babylon, not Jerusalem. Chapter 14:8, we read, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Chapter 17:2, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Chapter 18:2, Babylon the Great is fallen. And so this great city that we talk about here is Babylon. And she is singled out for special judgment. And it is so severe and so select and so detailed that God used two full chapters to describe the destruction of this false church, or this old harlot, which indeed is Catholicism. Verse 20. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. That has to be the result of that earthquake. Verse 18, the most devastating that there ever has been. Earthquakes seem to reflect God's displeasure. When Jesus died in Matthew 27:54, and he cried out, "It is finished," there was an earthquake. There was another one when he rose from the grave in Matthew 28:2. Numbers 16:22, we find that the earth opened up her mouth and followed and swallowed Korah and his followers. And so earthquakes really are a major expression of God's displeasure. And these are not just little tremors or shakings. These are massive earthquakes, and they do reflect the wrath of God. Numbers 16:22. Then verse 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Now a talent in weight is 57.85 pounds. Can you imagine a 60-pound hailstone falling out of the heavens, and what kind of damage it would do? And those hailstones are, even in our day, getting much bigger. I heard the other day, I forgot who told me that, it was reported somewhere right around here in the Kansas City area, around St. Joe or somewhere in there, hailstones the size of hen eggs that had come down. And so, now that's nothing to what a 60-pounder would be, but this is the type of things that will be happening, and you can just imagine men bemoaning climate change at that time, for heaven's sakes, and blaming it on men. But it is not. This is what God is said going to happen. And notice the result. Every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Again, I say that men are finally saying that it is God who is responsible for this, and they blaspheme him. They don't accept it from his hand, and it is certainly not a statement of love and adoration and acceptance of God, but they are finally acknowledging that God is behind this, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And still, of course, all of these men simply do not repent. All right, let's take about 5 minutes. We'll come back to chapter 17. We come to Revelation 17. Now, chapter 16 spoke especially of the judgment of the nations. But as I said, the judgment of the false church is so important, and God is so filled with wrath over it that he gives 2 full chapters in order to explain it. And so chapters 17 and 18 deal specifically with the judgment of Babylon, which is the false church. Now, we saw it, preface of that, an announcement of that in Revelation 14, 18. That's where the sickle of judgment was thrust into the vine. That vine of religiousness is actually Catholicism. We also saw it in our previous chapter, 16, 19, the great city divided into 3 parts. Again, that is Babylon, which in fact is Rome, as great Babylon came in remembrance before God. Now, I also want to notice here the similarity of the language that we see here in these first few verses, the similarity with Revelation 2, 21 and 22. And that is is Jesus' message to the church at Thyatira. And the reason, of course, for that is because that Thyatira also is figurative of Catholicism. They have almost the same language as we look at them. Notice verse 1. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials. Now remember, they've already poured those vials out, as we have seen. But now then, they are still very active. One of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now these waters are again identified as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. You'll find that in verse 15. Now I want to say also here, as we get into this, and just as we also try to emphasize when we study the church at Thyatira, if you talk to a Catholic and you mention that Catholicism is the great whore, they become very, very, very offended. And we understand that. But nevertheless, we cannot back off from the truth of it. And so what we must try and make people understand, when God talks about the great whore and this woman riding the beast, he is talking about the Catholic system. Individuals must be separated from that. As a matter of fact, when we get into chapter 18, God says, come out of her, my people. And so it is the system that God is judging. And that system has been in existence since the beginning of the church age. And God is finally going to pour out all of his wrath upon it. So here we read of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And we'll see more of that because he actually defines and describes this great mystery to John. The first thing we see about this woman is verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. Over in Revelation 2:22, they are referred to as them, referring to them that have committed fornication with her. Here, God spells it out as being kings. And so we find from this that the Catholic Church has influenced political systems from very early in the church age. We saw that in the history of these churches. And so the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made to drink with drunk with wine of her fornication. These are religious grapes of wine, as we found there in chapter 14, 18, but you will notice that the crime here, the indictment against her, is fornication. What is fornication? It's taking a place or submitting to a headship that God did not ordain. What has happened here is that Catholicism has taken away the place that belonged unto Jesus. And it is fornication. And it has actually deprived Jesus of his rightful place of headship. And just listen to her. Salvation is not through Jesus. Salvation is through the church and through Mary. Mary is the one. Hail Mary, Mother of God, and all of this. That is an absolute stench in the nostrils of God. And so it is no wonder that he is going to pour out such horrendous judgment upon them, because they actually deny the tremendous work that Jesus did there at the cross. They hang him up on the cross, all right, but they do not believe what the cross represents, that Jesus is the Savior. His blood is what cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so it is these kings of the earth that have committed fornication with her. The kings of the earth deny Christ his rightful place of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They've all done the same thing, depriving Jesus of what rightfully belongs to him. And so when he comes back into this world, he will take by force that which belongs unto him. Verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. This is the fourth vision viewpoint of John. Remember the last one, he was standing by the seashore, on the sand of the seashore. But here, he is been carried into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Of course, it's a scarlet-colored beast, because it tells us of the bloodthirsty, warlike nations that will be ruling at that time, full of names of blasphemy. And this beast had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And so here is this woman, and those colors are none other than the major colors of Catholicism, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls. We will get into this a little bit more as we get on into describing Catholicism there in chapter 18. But there is no richer place on earth than the Vatican. None. And so this describes her riches that indeed she has taken. And then I believe Scripture is also very plain as to how she got those riches. And then in her, she had a golden cup in her hand. And that golden cup should have been, gold in Scripture representing deity, this should have represented the blessing of God, but it doesn't. It is rather full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That is, her denial of Christ, denying him the place that is rightfully his. Now, you will notice that Scripture likens women oftentimes unto cities when they are viewed religiously. That's why this woman is pictured as a woman. And so This Babylon that we find here, Babylon the Great, is not the battle of Assyria. This one stood upon dwelling on many waters. The Babylon of Assyria only dwelled on one, that is the Euphrates. So Scripture likens women to cities. You will in as I say in verse 2, I'm in the wrong one. But anyway, Babylon dwelt on one water, not on many waters, as we see here. You will notice also Genesis 11 tells us of the plain of Shinar, and that simply is the location of Babylon. It is called Babel. They mean exactly the same thing, confusion. And it tells us of religiousness. Let us build a tower which will reach unto heaven. Ezekiel 23 gives us the name of another woman, Ahola, and it is a reference to Samaria. Another woman's name, Aholabah, that represents Jerusalem. There's another one in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. It is Hephzibah, and it also is a reference to Jerusalem. This is more restored Jerusalem because Hephzibah means my delight is in her. And then Jeremiah 51:13 also speaks of Babylon dwelling on many waters, and it tells exactly the same story that we find here in our text. Jeremiah 51:13. And then Jeremiah 51, verses 52 to 64, tells us of all of the judgments that are coming upon Babylon. And you can compare that with Revelation 18:21, especially and find out that they are so very similar. So this woman, as we find here in verse 1, is sitting upon many waters. And that tells the story that she sits upon many waters of the nations round about the entire world. Now, as we read in verse 2, verse 3 rather, I saw a woman sit upon that beast. It means that the Catholic Church has been directing politics in this world from the beginning of the church age. And she is gaining more and more in it all the time. Now, verse 5, we read, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You will notice she is called the mother of harlots. She's a harlot, but she is the mother of harlots, meaning she has daughters who do the same thing she does. They have followed in her footsteps. Thyatira, as we discovered in the churches, is indeed Catholicism. But out of Thyatira came Sardis. And we saw that as being Protestantism. Protestantism has followed exactly the same pattern as Catholicism insofar as denying the headship of Christ. They are not the mother as she is, but they have indeed followed the same pattern. Now, Paul tried to correct that condition in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. This is what we read. Some of the Corinthians were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And Paul denounced that teaching. He said, there is only one who died for us. And that is absolutely the truth. There is only one head of the church, and that is Christ. But Catholicism has denied that headship, and these Protestant sects and denominations are doing exactly the same thing today. and it is called spiritual fornication. Mystery Babylon is actually the heart of the mystery of iniquity. She's the very center of it. That term, mystery of iniquity, is found in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It is to be contrasted with the mystery of godliness, which you find in 1 Timothy 3:16. And so these two mysteries have been running side by side with each other down through the church age. That's the teaching of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus said, let them grow together. And they have been until the harvest comes. And that harvest is just about ready to be reaped. Now in verse 6, John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. And it's important that we understand the divisions in this verse. Drunken with the blood of the saints tells us of those present day martyrs. That is, those that will be killed even during the tribulation, and Catholicism is much responsible for that. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This means those that were martyred closer to the time that Jesus walked this earth. And you can read Fox's Book of Martyrs in order to get a real good detail of what Catholicism did to those early worthies of faith back in that day. And so these are the martyrs of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John was just completely in awe of her. And we'll find out that there were others also in awe of her. Catholicism boasts of being the only church who can trace her roots to the time of Jesus. And that is absolutely the truth. She is the only one. See, she loves to claim that she is the mother church, all right. But at the same time, she condemns herself out of her own mouth, because she would have been the only one in existence who could carry out these atrocities in the early church must assume the responsibility for the blood of these martyrs of Jesus. Pope Benedict made this statement when he first installed as pope. He said, Christ established here on earth only one church. The other communities cannot be called churches in their proper sense because they do not have the ability to trace their bishops back to Christ and original apostles. Therefore, their priestly ordinations are not valid. They insist that they are the only church. And we find out then that indeed they can only claim responsibility for what has happened way back when only they were in existence, by their own admission. In verse 7 we read, the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? As I said, John, as spiritual as he was, and as close to the Lord as he was, he marveled at what he saw in this woman. And so the angel then says, I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And again, the beast is carrying her. She is riding the beast, which means she is influencing the beast. She is directing the beast, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that shall dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is, or is not and yet is. Now those three terms, they are mentioned twice, and they are a direct reference to the Antichrist. The beast which was, and then is not. The is not is a reference to the time that the Antichrist will be killed. and then shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. That is the resurrected Christ, the Antichrist. We see the same thing in the last words of this verse, which was, that refers to this seven-headed coalition at the beginning of the tribulation period, and is not, that's when the Antichrist had that, was wounded unto death, as we saw there in Revelation 13, and yet is, that again, reference to the fact that the false prophet will raise him up from the grave. It also tells us of that time when Satan will come down and he will have the key to the bottomless pit, and he looses all of that horde of wicked spirits, and the Antichrist is among them. Now, we want to understand here, and we saw this also in the book of Daniel. The beast starts out as a coalition, but in the final analysis, the beast refers to one man, and that is the Antichrist. And so when he says the beast that thou sawest was, that refers to that the seven heads that were in view at the very beginning of the tribulation period. Now this means that the Antichrist, as we have said repeatedly, is really not going to be manifested until 250 days before the middle of the week. That's when he is finally proven to be the Antichrist. He has been there all along, and he is the one who is instrumental. He is the one who induces Israel to sign that covenant, as he's called the prince there in Daniel 9:27, and he shall sign a covenant with many for 1 week. So he is there. He is very much present, but again, he is not actually manifest as the beast or the Antichrist until 250 days before the middle of the week. So as we see here, John saw that which was from his vantage point. Remember, he was in spirit here now in the wilderness. And so he saw from his vantage point the beast that was at the beginning. And then he was able to see that which is not, and then that which is going to be. Now, I also want to notice here that we read of those that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, and you will notice whose names were not written. We are again talking about those who have swallowed the line of the Antichrist, hook, line, and sinker. They are the ones who have taken his mark. They are the ones who are wondering after him. And of course, one of the great reasons for that wonder is because that he has been raised up from the dead. But it is unbelievers that are spoken of in verse 8. They are the ones that wonder after him, the ones whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And they wonder when they behold this beast. So they that dwell on the earth, they will admire, or they will marvel after him. In verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. Well, there's only one mind that has that wisdom. That's the wisdom of the Holy Ghost, the wisdom concerning Christ. The seven heads. He tells us now the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So the seven heads represent seven nations. This is what we're looking for in our world today. Who is going to form those seven nations? We have often said that Daniel saw this beast before John, at a time period before John, because Daniel saw it with the ten horns. And then those 10 were reduced to 7. So the 7 horns on Daniel's vision are exactly the same as the 7 heads on John's vision. And so John saw it from the beginning of the tribulation period. Now that's what that means when it says the beast that thou sawest was. It means he was a 7-headed beast at the beginning of the tribulation period. So there's 7 mountains, and again we are told, on which the woman sits. So actually 3 times in this chapter, we are told that the woman is literally riding the beast. She is influencing the beast. And that means that Catholicism is influencing and directing politics around the world, because she has control of this entire 7-headed coalition. Now then, we are told in this next verse how that the 7 is reduced down to 1. There are 7 kings. 5 are fallen. So 5 of the 7 are going to be eliminated. We're not told how. Just like in Daniel's vision, 3 are plucked up by the roots by the Antichrist. So the same thing may be here, that the Antichrist just eliminates them. But 5 are fallen. 1 is, and the other is not yet come. The 1 is would be the one that is actually not the Antichrist. The reason for that is because that the other is not yet come. The one who is taken away in death, the one who is wounded unto death, and then ascends out of the bottomless pit, he is the one that will be the Antichrist. And so one is, the other is not yet come. And notice, when he comes, he must continue a short space. That short space is 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. To repeat, the one that is not, he is not because he's dead at this time. He had been wounded unto death. And so when he comes, he'll be raised out of the bottomless pit, and then he continues a short space. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. But notice that he is very quick to tell us that this 8th is of the 7. And that is just the scriptural way of saying that, yes, the Antichrist, who was one of the original 7, he will become the 8th, but he was a member of that 7-headed coalition at the beginning. It is not a new man that comes on the scene. It is another one of the 7 that was killed and then is raised from the dead. And then, notice, he'll go into perdition. And that will happen after he has served his 1,260 days. So the Antichrist is definitely one of those original 7. And though he is obscured, he is the one who makes that covenant with Israel in Daniel 9:27. At the beginning of the week. This is what marks the beginning of the tribulation period. When Israel signs that covenant with the Antichrist, that signals the beginning of the tribulation. Now then, we come to verse 12, which is the 10 horns. And they too are very interesting, because I am absolutely persuaded that we are seeing them put together right now. The 10 horns in verse 12, which thou sawest, are 10 kings. But here's the key to the 10 kings. They have no kingdom as yet. That is a perfect description of the terrorist groups which are around this world. They want to have a kingdom. They want to have a political say. They want to have their own state, just like the Palestinian state that they want to establish there in Jerusalem. But they have no kingdom as yet. Notice further, they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. That just simply means a very short time. It means that once the Antichrist comes to power, these 10 kings are going to rule with him for a short period of time. They are going to be able to do whatever they want to do. They are very close to getting that done even today, because these nations simply do not know how to handle these terrorist groups like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, Hamas, and so many of these others. And I'm confident they are going to gain even more power and strength than they do. I see this agreement that nuclear agreement trying to make with Iran, and of course Iran going and as deceptive as they can be, trying their best in order to get those sanctions lifted and agreeing to all of these different things, and then claiming that the U.S. is lying about it and all of these various things. Iran will do anything under the sun to get the sanctions lifted. But those sanctions are not going to do one thing for the Iranian people. Lifting those sanctions are going to give them more money to pursue their goal of getting a nuclear weapon, and they're going to give them more money to feed these ungodly terrorist groups or these kings. And so the kings are going to wax stronger and stronger until finally they will, according to Scripture, they will reign 1 hour with the beast. Well, John sees them here, and so they are going to be allied with the beast, but they also have another very important job. Verse 13. These have one mind, they shall give their power and strength, of course, unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. And already we see that here is these terrorist groups that are waging jihad against especially Christians. Why? Because it's against the Lamb. Now, Catholicism claims to be the Christian entity around the world. I have learned that over the last few months and years in gathering material for the signpost, that most of the time when you hear of people being called Christian around the world, it is synonymous with Catholic. I do not know whether all of those are born again or not, but just by virtue of being called Catholic or Christian, they indeed are Catholic. Now, here I want to notice that Satan has always done that. Since he cannot get to God, who does he go for? He goes for God's people. All right. Catholicism is perceived to be God's people or the people of the Lamb. They're not overall, but that is what they are perceived to be. And so these shall make war with the Lamb, but notice the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are actually with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so to religious terrorists, they are actually against Christ. That is what their mission is. In verse 15, he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And again, there is no other religious entity on the face of the earth that has more influence among all nations than Catholicism. There is no one that has political influence rather than Catholicism. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." We see it now. They know they are battling against Catholicism because Catholicism is perceived as the representative of Christ. That's what she says. She claims to be that, has claimed that down through the ages. And so they are against her. They are leveling their guns against her because, of course, she is supposed to be and is claimed to be the representative of Christ. "These shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate." This means that these terrorist groups, if indeed these 10 kings represent the terrorist groups, as I surely believe they do, these 10 kings are eventually going to destroy the false church. God will use them to judge her. "They shall hate the whore, they shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And I believe that could be absolutely literal as we look upon what ISIS did to that Jordanian pilot. And of course, we can look for much more of that, and I believe directly against those who are representative, they think representative of Christianity. In verse 17, "God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." Now, this seems to be a rather strange statement. It doesn't mean that all their ideas and all of that originated with God. It simply means God simply uses the ungodliness and the wickedness that is there in order to accomplish his own purposes. "So God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And so does that not sound really familiar? They will give their power, their kingdom, everything that they have gained, they will give that over into the hand of the Antichrist. And God will use it to punish the false church. Verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." None other than Rome. This is Catholicism, as we find here. This can apply only to the Romish church, which has been involved in the political system of this world since as early as 300 AD. And we know that Constantine was the first Roman emperor to become a Christian. He built the Lateran Basilica in Rome, and during his reign, Christians regained freedom of worship. We saw that when we studied the historical view of these churches. And remember that Catholicism was influencing both religion and politics in countries and that. In Western Europe, it's that Western division that we saw that came out of even out of the Grecian Empire, and then they crowned Charlemagne the emperor of Rome in 800, and Charlemagne's empire formed the basis of what became the Holy Roman Empire. You see, politics and Catholicism were joined at the hip way back when, and that has continued down through this church age. And so this chapter really ends with God identifying exactly who that woman is. And I think I forgot to mention when it says back here in anywhere where it's speaking of the woman sitting upon these seven hills or seven mountains. Yeah, here it is. In verse 9, here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Rome, literally, is on seven hills. That's where the Vatican is. This is figuratively, she is sitting on the seven nations, but literally, Rome sits on seven hills, and so that further identifies this as being Rome, or exactly where the Vatican is. And so God emphatically says, the woman that thou sawest is that great city. That great city of Babylon is actually Rome, the very seat of Catholicism. All right, that's as far as we'll go this evening. Any questions before we dismiss?